Well, if you're not in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12 there, we look today at the king's plan for mission and those that he uses. As we look at we're in our series in Matthew, the king and his kingdom. We continue this series this afternoon, and what we've seen so far is the identity of the king in the early chapters, Jesus' identity with the genealogy and birth of Christ, and one that was specifically tied to his Jewish ancestry. Early in chapter 1, we saw that back at Christmas. And one that also showed us how God shows such grace to sinners who were in that genealogy that you wouldn't expect in that list. And we've seen this king had a forerunner just a few weeks ago, John the Baptist, one prophesied and one who pointed to the coming Messiah, Christ, with a message of repentance because the kingdom of God is near. And what we see today is that this exact same message of Jesus as he began his official ministry in Capernaum, that was it, near the Sea of Galilee. He also preached, the kingdom of heaven is near, repent. And Jesus was baptized, we saw last week, or a few weeks ago, to fulfill all righteousness, to start his ministry that would lead to the cross. And once that occurred, he was led by the Spirit of all places into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And we learned some practical principles last week, tactics for dealing with temptation. And Jesus overcame that attack of the enemy as he would all of his temptations, we know, as he would look forward to the cross and his ministry. What's interesting is that from Matthew 4:12, the verse we start out today, to about the end of 16, the focus is on the kingdom of heaven and this message of repentance and on the ministry of Christ through preaching and teaching and healing. But at the end of 16, the focus will shift to the end of Matthew on what he taught them about of his road to the cross. How he must be arrested, suffer, and die. So 4 to 16 is about the kingdom. And 17 really on to the end is more about the cross and what he taught him about the road to the cross. Swindoll said many things about Jesus' first 30 years on earth remain subject to some speculation. We just don't know what his home life was totally like or his relationship, Swindoll says, to his mother or Joseph. Those 3 decades of Jesus' growth into mature manhood seem to be a bit shrouded in obscurity. Swindoll says, but he said, we do know where he went when God gave him the green light to launch his ministry. What we see today as he goes to Capernaum and Galilee. As soon as Jesus submitted to the baptism that God had for him and aced the devil's test, he traveled from one town or city to another, in that area especially, making his message known. Jesus attracted large crowds through his words and his ministry, and many believed in him, but some people were just listening, but they were unwilling to really commit. But from among those who heard his message, Jesus, we know, singled out a handful, a core group of people, a small group that he spent most of his time with and who followed him. This would require sacrifice on their part, and commitment as it does today, as they would leave their jobs and they would have to get training for ministry to follow Christ. Well, the training was following Christ. But this is what we see in verses 12 to 25. Before Jesus focuses heavily on the teaching portion of his ministry that we're going to see, especially, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7, these verses focus on the king's plan for mission and those that he uses in ministry. These verses give us a blueprint for ministry and mission as Christians and the church. Who we're to reach to, how we're to reach them, what it means to follow the Lord for ourselves and others. How do we teach them what it means to follow him as well? This is a great blueprint for us today. These verses give us the core or heart of the king when it comes to ministry and mission. Why he came, and therefore, out of that, what the mission's about. And that's why these verses are of vital importance to us as Christians and as the church. What are the core components of Jesus' blueprint for mission as He works in our lives and through our lives to do the Great Commission? Remember, where does this Gospel Matthew end? With the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all I've commanded you. But Matthew gives us glimpses throughout his Gospel of what that mission's about. And he does it right here at the very start of Jesus' ministry. In Matthew 4:12 to the end. Here at the start of Jesus' ministry, I want us to think about what do we learn about his mission and our mission as the church and Christians to take the good news of his kingdom and salvation to the world and to our neighbors and to what we're called to do. Number one, in verses 12 to 16, and you see those on the outline there, we've got to extend our focus. We've got to reach out. I'm going to explain what we see here in that. But we've got to expand our vision. Extend our focus and idea of reaching out. The first key component that we see here in verses 12 to 16 reveals that we must extend our focus, expand our vision the way the Lord does as He begins His ministry. It's all seen in how He does it and where He starts it and the people He reaches to. See, the church, for us to do what God's called us to do, we have to have God's view of mission. We're called to reach out. We're called to look out. And we're to look at the purpose we have from God's viewpoint. Verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, we see, he departed to Galilee. Now, Matthew's perspective of Jesus' ministry is very much focused on where the center or the hub of Jesus' ministry would be focused. In Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee, especially in Capernaum. Josephus said that in this area of Galilee, there were more than 204 villages, at least in this region, with no fewer than 15,000 each. Josephus also said, of these people, they were never destitute of courage. There was a certain mindset you'll understand more about that the people around Galilee had. Someone said, not only did Jesus begin his ministry in a setting where many might hear him, it was a very densely populated area, but his move to Capernaum from Nazareth, which was his hometown, right? That was a breaking of ties with the old, with the home and community. If you look at the other Gospels, like John's, for example, you see that a number of months had to have taken place, at least 6 months probably, between Jesus' temptation and this start of his ministry in Matthew 4:12. You see this in the opening of John's Gospel when you read in those early chapters as he turned the water into wine. That was all before Matthew 4:12, most believe. When he met his first disciples, he goes to Nazareth, his hometown. He meets a Samaritan woman and Nicodemus. During this time, John records in the Gospel of John about John the Baptist, more about him. But when Jesus hears that John the Baptist has been put into prison, he goes to Galilee. We're going to see why. Jesus had been rejected, for one thing, in his hometown. Remember the story where they tried to take him off the cliff? They didn't want to hear or believe in his miracles. He was rejected in his own place of growing up, Nazareth. But probably most important, John was the forerunner. And John and Jesus, as I said earlier, preached the same message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And the fact that John is being put into prison was a sign that it was time for Jesus' ministry to come into full focus. Someone said, Matthew informs us that the arrest of John marked what may be regarded as the official launching point of Jesus' ministry. On top of this, Jesus intentionally goes to Capernaum. Maybe it's somewhat practically because that's where Peter's home was. But it was a base of ministry. It was to be the headquarters in a way in that area of Galilee, in Capernaum. And this is where we see some important lessons about why we do mission and who our focus must be on. See, Galilee was in the northern part of the nation. It was, of course, around the Sea of Galilee, this sea, a massive body of water. As I said, over 200 villages, a massive body of water. And the word Galil actually means circuit in the word Galilee. It probably referred to this circuit of 20 Gentile cities, at least, given to King Solomon many years before by the Gentile king of Tyre. So it was known as the area to the west of the Sea of Galilee. At the time of conquest, this area was settled by the tribes of Zebulun, those tribes, and Naphtali. We see there in verse 13, leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. See, if you look ahead to verse 25, jump there ahead. It says, great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea beyond the Jordan. See, if you know much about Matthew's gospel, and we've seen this, Matthew is constantly pointing us to how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. And here is this famous one being fulfilled that we love to read at Christmas, Isaiah 9. What does this show us about Jesus' mission? And how does this affect us as the church today? Well, I like what O'Donnell says about this in his commentary. He points out that Jesus seems to be covering, as he's doing this, verse 25, the whole land of Israel as he starts his mission. He's fulfilling what Isaiah 9 says. Matthew is showing us that what happened also with Joshua, remember in the Old Testament when they overtook the land in conquest? What happened with Joshua is now happening with the fulfillment of Joshua, Jesus, which is, their names mean the same thing, the Lord's salvation. And as God used Joshua to conquer the whole land, Jesus is the new Joshua, the true Joshua, who comes to save, here's the key, all of his people. All of his people from their sins. Someone said he's coming to reconquer the promised land and to renew, rule, and usher in a new and ultimate kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. So what we see here is Jesus drawing Jews in the overall context from north, south, east, west. But what's most interesting is the focus I want you to see on Galilee. Galilee is mentioned 4 or maybe 5 times here if you include the Sea of Galilee. In verse 12, 15, 23, 25. But the most significant of these references to Galilee is verse 15 if you look there. Galilee of the Gentiles. See, this, as I said, had been known as a group of 10 to 12 Gentile areas, or 20 areas given to King Solomon. What's interesting about this, if you know about Matthew, Matthew is a gospel focused on Jews first. That the message is for the Jew and then the Gentile. But from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Matthew wants us to see, we're to see this gospel is for all types of people. The Gentiles, the worst of the land, and not just for the select upper crust Jews, but for the ones that were up in the northern area, and you'll understand why that's true in a moment, that everybody else looked down on. This is where Jesus started his ministry and continued it. The point is, Jesus came for mission. He came to take this message of repentance for salvation to the ends of the earth. He came to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 9 that the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, the light has dawned. See, this area of Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, was an area that was long looked down upon. An area, as I said, at the Galilee, really, or Capernaum, at the very northern part of the nation at the Sea of Galilee. And it was surrounded by these Gentile nations that, and then it was infiltrated by Gentile population. It was an area that since the time of Joshua was looked down upon because those tribes didn't stand their ground against the ungodliness of the time and the false religions of the nations. It was the land of darkness. But once this prophecy came to pass with the coming of Jesus, as His ministry was starting there, this scripture was being fulfilled. Those living there by the sea, those rejected, those looked down upon, would see a great light. A great light, Jesus Christ, shone on those dwelling in the land of darkness. On that darkness, a great light had dawned. Someone said, the fact that a light has dawned tells us Jesus' announcement that the kingdom is near means even more than when John first said it earlier, when he said, repent for the kingdom is near. Someone said, the sun is no longer just below the horizon. It's risen with healing in its wings. So repentance is seen now in light of what Jesus did, overcoming temptation and victory. It means we reject the enemy's wiles and attacks as we turn to God and trust in Him. But it also means that we who live as Christians after His resurrection, we've got a responsibility to proclaim this same gospel to the darkness around us, the people who are lost and trapped around us. Jesus has overcome. And our goal is for people to be convinced of this good news. What is true? That the light has dawned. That He's overcome. So that they turn to the Savior. Someone said, well, wait, a Jew in Jesus' day might say, well, what is the Messiah doing there in Galilee? Shouldn't he be in Bethlehem and in Jerusalem? Why isn't he with the religious elite? The Pharisees. Why isn't he with other people? Why is he there in that area of Galilee of Galilee with this bunch of, as they were seen, hicks, as one person put it, or country bumpkins in this despised area? Why? Because that was his strategy. Galilee is where he came to establish his ministry and where he would spend the majority of his time in ministry until he made his way to the cross. Jesus started and carried out his ministry from Capernaum, and that fulfilled the scriptures as well. And this shows us how God works. Often God works in unexpected ways, reaching unexpected people that he's put us around. Jesus in Galilee, he's there in Galilee, this densely populated area that was looked down upon with people that could be quite volatile, these people living in that area, but they were open to change. And he's there for a purpose. He's fishing for followers. He's not fishing from the elite of society, but the average Joes of the nations as they saw them. And this is at the heart of the good news. Yes, Christianity is the most exclusive message out there. Jesus is the truth and way in life. He alone is the way of salvation. But Christianity is also the most inclusive. Because God reaches out to all types of people, even the worst and the ones we look down to and ignore, to save them. He reaches out to all types of background to reach people for His kingdom. No matter what your background, your bank account, your religion, past religion, your race, He'll reach, we'll see in this gospel, soldiers, fishermen, politicians, you name it. The King's plan is that the heart of His ministry will reach into the darkness and overcome it. The old saying is true. Often it's in the darkness that the light shines the brightest. And Jesus came to do that. So we can't overlook in application with this how God uses our witness. How He wants to work through us in evangelism and sometimes the most hopeless situations with the most hopeless of sinners. The gospel brings light to the world. To the red, the yellow, the black, and white, they're all precious in His sight. As we sing in the children's song. That leads me to number 2, verses 17 to 22. And the application is expect to be stretched. If you want to follow Christ, we've got to repent of sin and we've got to expect to be stretched. We see there in verse 17, if the first mark of mission is from Jesus' ministry involves expansion, outreach, the second mark involves not only outreach, but depth, discipleship, stretching, growth. This is what it means to follow Him. The first application is to expand our focus, and then we've got to expect to be stretched. And this is the overall point, I think, that we see there in 17 to 22, when Jesus begins to preach as He calls out with the same message that John the Baptist had. You see verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, as Matthew moves forward, we'll see that what this message of the kingdom and repentance is really all about, like I said in the Sermon on the Mount, is a strong foundation of that. Jesus will talk much about this kingdom leading up to chapter 16 until the focus gets more on the cross. But for now, it is clear this is Christ's message. That's all that has to be said. It's one of repentance. We saw, like with John the Baptist, turning from sin because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see this in the way that Jesus communicates as well. His ministry is of preaching, we see later, and teaching and miracles. But as He goes out to Galilee, calling men to follow Him, what is He doing? He's preaching the message of repentance. He's preaching. Jesus came preaching repentance. And He called them, and they dropped all, and they followed Him. See, as we saw with John the Baptist, repentance is not a moralistic idea of just pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and doing better, you know. No, it's about knowing what has come in Christ in the gospel and turning in our thinking and attitudes and resulting actions to think God's way and then to live differently in God's way in light of the kingdom because it's near. Someone said if we're to be participants in the kingdom of heaven, then we've got to live by the rule of the King. As one pastor put it this way with preaching, he said, preaching is the proclamation of certainties, not the suggestion of possibilities. And this is what Jesus does. He preaches, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Boy said, this commentator, the kingdom of heaven had come near because Jesus had come near. John prepared the way, but now Jesus was there. And so when people today are asking us, well, what is the kingdom about? Or how do I go to heaven? How do I have a share in this? Well, the answer is clear. Repent. Turn from sin to trust in Christ. Believe this good news of this Savior who's now with us and who's come to save us. This is the message we must preach today and share without compromise. This is what should be expected. Because Jesus preached it. It's the only message. It's the only message that is truly good news. The only one that will save. But if the message Christ preached should stretch us, challenge us, so should Christ's method that we see here of making disciples. Look at verse 18. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. And what does Jesus do here? He doesn't give them a polite invitation. Would you like to believe? He gives an unconditional command. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. The first point we see is there is power in this gospel to change in the gospel alone. God works through the gospel to continue to change us, to make us fishers of men and use us as fishers of men. Our calling. I remember back in my fishing days when I first moved to Australia. Those are long ago. But I would follow around this guy. We'd fish. This guy who knew how to fish. He knew where to go, the timing, how to rig things up, how long to stay. And man, He helped me to be a fisher of fish. You could say He made me into one for a little while, but it didn't last long. But Jesus says, I will make you into fishers of people, souls, men. This is the power of what God does through the gospel in us to change us, to give us purpose, to make us like Him, and then to use us as He stretches us to reach others. It's our calling. And this is what ought to motivate us, the value of the mission. He said, you know, he's saying, you don't fish for salmon anymore. You fish for souls. You don't fish for mullies. You catch men. This is what makes the gospel call so powerful. It's about much more than even our own salvation, but those around us. It's about more than just Him saving us. It's a call to work through us as He saves others. And because of this selflessness, as someone said, it's ironically self-rewarding. I mean, I know for me, the times I've had through the years to lead people to Christ one-on-one or share the gospel, even if they don't come to Christ, or when I certainly preach the gospel and lives are changed or someone comes to Christ, man, there is nothing more exhilarating than for people to come to Christ and God use us in that. It's like the story of this little boy I always liked from years ago. He wanted to help his dad rake the leaves. And so he'd say, help daddy, help daddy. And finally the daddy said, okay, you can help me. And of course this kid just made a mess of all the leaves all over the yard, but he was helping daddy. He wasn't that much of help. But, you know, the Savior uses us in His work. In the work of spreading the gospel net here at work, and all over the world. It's incredibly awesome. If we don't understand that yet. It's true that God chose fishers of fish to catch men. I know that. And some people get all caught up in that idea of how He used these fishers of fish to catch men. But that was primarily because they could relate to catching things, and that analogy fit with them. And it certainly drives home with us. And they had an understanding of that, yes, of what it meant to fish. So you could kind of correlate the two. But the point wasn't about what they brought to the table. Understand that. It wasn't that, oh, God could use, Jesus could use these fishermen because they were fishermen. And so we look at our life, how can He use what we do? No, the point wasn't about that. It's just as much true with us. These four disciples and others didn't have a whole lot going their way. Which is true with us. They were Galileans. They were lower class. They were rural. They were uneducated. People in that area tended to be narrow-minded, superstitious, full of misconceptions. But these are the ones Jesus chose to change the world. And His first disciples. Jesus calls them, follow Me. And they do. And they do that. What do? Well, they don't say, well, let me check my diary first. You know, we've got some really important fishing customers coming, and we've got a big load, and we've got to make sure we get that taken care of tomorrow. Well, let me just get that taken care of first, Jesus. Well, let me make sure everything's back okay at the ranch and check on it with my better half, you know, and then I'll follow you. Let me make sure my better half's okay with it. No, they say nothing. They drop their nets and they follow Him. And verse 21, going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed Him. And what did they say? Again, nothing. And we hear the word again, immediately they left the boat. But here they leave their father, its finances, its family. They're going to leave it all behind. You know, usually in that time, fishermen would come in at certain points to mend the nets. But where are James and John mending the nets? They're on the boat. And you know what that tells us? The fishing had been really good. And so they weren't going to bother going back in and trying to mend it. They're going to mend it quickly and get it back out. But they leave this lucrative work and business behind to follow Jesus wherever he would lead them. In another similar story in Luke 5 that we read earlier, Jesus loaded up their nets, we saw, so full that their boats were about to sink. And when they landed that catch of fish, Jesus told them, "Don't be afraid, you'll catch men." And Luke tells us it was then that they pulled their boats to the shore after the event with Peter, Jesus and Peter. And they pulled their boats to the shore and they left everything and they followed him. And it makes a good point about following Jesus. Us being stretched. Jesus had given them in Luke 5 the best catch of fish they probably ever had. And then he presented them with a choice. Either take advantage of that enormous catch of fish to make money now, or leave everything and follow him. And they chose the latter. Now what I'm saying is this, sometimes we can tend to think in reaching out to people or praying for people to be saved or even in our own lives, you know, the best motivation for someone to come to Christ and follow him is when everything has gone wrong. But in reality, the best motivation is when everything has gone right. We can tend to think it's in their desperation that they'll turn to him. And yes, the Lord works in different ways, and sometimes people do that in their desperation. But really, the best way, I believe, in a way that really shows where a person is, if they come to Christ or they grow in Christ, is when they've got other options, or we do, and they realize that no matter how great those other things are, Jesus is so much greater. It's no comparison. And often this is where God will stretch us. When we're given other alternatives to what God has called us to do, and we learn to say yes to his best over the good things in life, we follow him. We trust him. Who or what is first in our lives? Can we ask that? The fish, the nets, the boat, the job, the income, the family, friends, those are all important things. But at times we have to ask ourselves, don't we? Are we willing to break free to serve the Master? Are we willing to go where he calls us to go? Give what he calls us to give? And we have to all continue to grow in that, don't we? This guy O'Donnell said, "We won't all be leaving fishing." No, probably none of us. "But I know that when," he says, "I know when Christ calls us to repent and follow him, we better expect to be disrupted from ordinary life." If we're going to follow Christ, we have to expect we're going to be stretched. We better expect, as he said, a sword that severs our relationships at times, pierces our bank accounts, cuts off sins that easily entangle us. He says we may not be asked to leave the family or a lucrative business, but Christ still calls us today to follow him, to love him more than anything or everything else. See, Peter and Andrew, the first set of brothers, and James and John, the second set here, they had lucrative business. And this was not the first time, I want you to understand, that they had heard of Jesus. We know Peter and Andrew met him earlier on through John the Baptist. Remember when Andrew brought Peter to meet him? John 1. And probably these other two, James and John, had heard about Jesus as well for them, if they had not seen him before or met him. And so in some respects, they were following him. They were disciples. They had already followed him perhaps, but this was a deeper level of commitment. This was a devotion to follow Jesus wherever he led and to learn from him. And this is what it meant to be his disciples. It wasn't just for them about a classroom. It was about following Jesus wherever he went, listening to him, watching him, learning from him, imitating him, to be his follower. That is what we're called to be. And certainly we do that as we get into God's Word, but we do it as we seek to follow Christ and our lives be transformed through that Word and through our encouragement together as Christians and as we obey his Word and as we do what God's called us to do. That's what it means to be a disciple. See, the students of that day, they would seek out rabbis to follow. The student would seek the teacher, but here Jesus seeks out the students. And that's what he does in our lives. And when we hear his call the first time, as we continue to look to him and learn in his word, and he calls us and leads us, we have to follow and go where he leads. We have to listen to his voice. We have to follow what he calls us to do, the pattern of living he gives us. I like what Platt says, David Platt. He said, "For those who follow Jesus, comfort is no longer our focus ultimately. Our career revolves around what he calls us to do and how he wants us to spread the good news." He said, "Your things are not ultimately yours, but his. And ultimately we have to forsake the things of the world to live for eternal treasures in the world to come." And that leads me finally, as we close very briefly, to verses 23 and 25. Embrace the big picture. We have to rely. Embrace the big picture. Verse 23, "And Jesus went out about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." Those are the three focuses of his ministry. "And then his fame went out through all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick people afflicted with diseases and torments, and those demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan." We've got to embrace the big picture. And we see this in the balance Jesus had in his ministry. His earthly ministry focused on preaching, which is the proclamation of the gospel that challenges the will and how we live and our actions. But then he also taught, which clarifies and undergirds that preaching to help people understand. He was telling people, this is what it means. Here, you understand what I'm proclaiming and calling you to do. The enlightenment of the mind, the teaching, and then miracles, which focused on the demonstration of God's love and his compassion and the truth of the gospel in the deliverance that Jesus came to bring. As people were being delivered from sickness and all kinds of illnesses and demon possession, and Christ's message matched with his ministry, his word, and his deed, as God's power was shown and the gospel was verified and it was seen to be true. And now for us to be used by him, we have to remember he works through the preaching, the teaching, and as he works and he transforms lives through the gospel, as people's lives are delivered. That's what we want to pray for. That's what we have to pray for. That's what we have to seek to be focused on, and to know he'll build his kingdom and his church. And as Jesus said, the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So let's close in prayer today as we ask for God's grace in this. Gracious Lord, we come before you and we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the message of the gospel and the good news that is in the gospel accounts of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And especially we thank you for Matthew, Lord, as we look at this text today that focuses in on the beginning of Jesus' ministry and what it entailed, Lord, the methods he used and the message ultimately of repentance. Lord, remind us that these same things are essential for us as Christians as we serve you today, and essential for the very heart of what we're called to do as a church, and for us being that light you've called us to be in the darkness around us. Lord, help us to know that you're with us. As you give the Great Commission, you tell us that you are with us to the very end of the age. Remind us, Lord, that you are working through us, that you are building your kingdom through the teaching and preaching of this gospel, and Lord, working through the power of your Holy Spirit as you change lives. We thank you. And we ask for your blessing, Lord, as we serve you this week. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.